Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now on that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod, lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come up against Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lisha and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come before these words containing names and places and ideas that are indeed ancient in nature, and yet, O God, by the power of Your Spirit, meant to edify and correct and teach us, we pray, O God, that this morning You would guide and lead us into Your truth and bless us as Your people. We ask and pray it through Christ. Amen. Well, we would do well if we could remember that the Old Testament was, in the words of Derek Thomas, a professor at the Reformed Theological Seminary, Jesus' Bible. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. Thomas goes on to say he found no problems. That is, Jesus found no problems with this, but on the contrary, insisted that he had come to uphold every part of the Old Testament. So though we moderns often read passages such as the one before us this morning and have a difficulty accepting the wrath and the anger that we hear in passages like this that God has against sin, Jesus did not. As a matter of fact, as we've maintained in other times, the New Testament does not, as it also has language like what we're reading this morning. But being the only sacred scripture our Lord had, passages such as this one were standard fare for Him as He continued on in His earthly ministry. And this chief thought that we're going to focus our minds and hearts on this morning, found in that opening phrase, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." This thought did not surprise or shock Jesus. This is His word. Not only do we need to see Jesus agreeing to them, we must see that He is the one who spoke them. He is the one who enacted them. For as we read in Revelation, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He might strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. For on His robe and thigh is written this name, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings." If we'll keep this in mind, then we can look at this phrase and we will see that there's so much theology and encouragement toward practical kingdom living packed right into this phrase. And we're helped to see it as Isaiah explains it to us this morning. But it raises questions. Why does the Lord say this? "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." What does He mean by it? Why is Assyria called a rod? Why would God use this nation, a wicked nation, in this manner for His purpose, and especially against His own people? What does this statement about a now defunct Old Testament nation, what does it have to do with us in this modern era? And as we sit here as individuals this morning, are there ways in which we can apply this personally to our own life when it seems that Isaiah is speaking to nations and history during his own time? Well, we can answer these questions, and we are this morning. But it will cause us to ask and really have to answer a more foundational, ultimate question before us this morning. Are you submitted to the rod of the Lord in your own life? Are you submitted to the rod of the Lord? That's where we're really headed this morning as we meditate and think upon this passage. Before we can really answer this, consider this first of all. Assent to the Lord's wielding of the rod. We're just working at that right now. Just give an assent that what this passage is teaching is that the Lord is wielding the rod, that He's using the rod. And that rod, as we said, is the nation of Assyria. During the time of Isaiah's prophecy in the 8th century BC, Assyria was the world empire. It was the power that spread from north and east of Israel all the way down through and into Egypt and part of the African continent. And it was one of the most cruel nations that ever existed. We can see that in part if we remember the prophet Jonah. Remember, he was called to go prophesy to Nineveh. And part of the reason he didn't want to go there is that was the capital of Assyria. And they were despised. The Assyrians were despised by the people of Israel and Judah because they were so cruel and so wicked. And no one wanted to go there, and especially to go there and preach against that wickedness in Jonah's mind was a useless exercise. At least initially he thought that. And so he fled. We're in an age where we discuss the ethics of waterboarding in our own land. We have problems with this form of what some would call mild torture in order to extract information from terrorists. But think about the Assyrians. They had no problem torturing their enemies. One of their practices is when they overwhelmed a lesser nation. And there was all kinds of cruelty in the war that they inflicted. But then what they did to the captives was heinous. They stripped them naked, put nose rings in their nose, and ran a chain through those nose rings down the line of the captives and marched them naked back to their own homeland. As we'll see later in Isaiah in chapters 36 through 39, Assyria's siege of Jerusalem was one of the most difficult times of all in that nation's history because of the cruelty of their enemies against them. And verse 6 speaks of this cruelty. Assyria is called a godless nation. They are people, as he goes on to say, that trample down their enemies like mud in the streets. You don't have regard for mud. It's just something that clings to your boots and you kick it off. And that's how they treated their enemies. And they're called a rod here because they are disciplining Judah. God's people are called here in verse 6, the people of my fury. God was angry with them because of their godlessness and their idolatry. And so he sent Assyria, a nation far more wicked than they, against them to be a rod of discipline against them. And notice in whose hand this rod is found. God doesn't back away from taking responsibility for sending Assyria to Israel. They're the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation, God says. And it really raises questions as we meditate upon this about the relationship between God's sovereignty and power and man's responsibility and divine judgment. We could ask, how can God, how can the holy God who Isaiah saw in chapter 6 in his temple, arrayed in holiness, the whole earth filled with his holiness, how can he say that he sent these cruel, wicked people to murder and plunder and rape other nations? Well, there's several responses you can give to that question. The typical one is to ignore it. Or to say somehow that God is not associated with it. That's kind of hard to do in light of what we're reading. Another way is to try to explain it away. And Calvin and his institutes won't let us get away with that. Calvin and his institutes, I believe, treats this question most masterfully. He says, from other passages in which God is said to draw or bend Satan himself and all the reprobate to his will, a more difficult question arises. For the carnal mind, meaning our minds, can scarcely comprehend how, when acting by their means, the Lord contracts no taint from their impurity. Nay, how in a common operation he is exempt from all guilt and can justly condemn his own ministers. How can that be, Calvin is saying? That God can use this rod of anger against someone else and not be tainted by holding that rod in his holy hand. Well, Calvin then goes on to treat the common theological response to this. He says a distinction has been invented. I like that. He says has been invented between doing and permitting. Because to many it seemed altogether inexplicable how Satan and all the wicked are so under the hand and authority of God that he directs their malice to whatever end he pleases. What Calvin is saying here is one way this gets explained is that God was just permitting the Assyrians to do this, but he didn't actually make them do it. And we breathe a sigh of relief. God is separated from that evil. But Calvin says that's an invention. And then in his Institutes, he lists a scripture after scripture after scripture where God clearly says, I am the one who creates calamity and darkness. I am the one who does these things. And so we're left with the question. How can the holy God say these things and there not be a charge of moral injustice placed against him? Calvin says, first of all, about those who just want to say he permitted it only. The modesty of those who are thus alarmed at the appearance of absurdity might perhaps be excused did they not endeavor to vindicate the justice of God from every semblance of stigma by defending an untruth. He says we can't answer this question by defending an untruth and saying God won't take responsibility for this when in fact the scriptures declare that he does. He says this is evading the scriptures where God himself openly declares that he does this and so repudiates the evasion. God's claiming the responsibility here. So what do we do? How do we answer this question? Well, Calvin goes on to teach what Isaiah himself is teaching in this passage. First of all, he teaches that God is fully sovereign over all events in history. And yet he continues to maintain that man is fully responsible for each and every one of his moral actions. You must look, Isaiah says, at the motive of the agents. Look at the motive of the agents, and therein lies the answer to the problem. For now, what we're going to do is look at the motive of the Assyrians. Why did they do this? Because they were evil and because they were arrogant. As they say, as they purpose, as it says in verse 7, he purposes in his heart to destroy. Notice there in the third line, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, it is in its purpose to destroy. In other words, the Assyrians weren't doing this to fulfill the will of God. They're godless. They're not thinking about God's will. They're doing it because in their own heart, that's what the literal Hebrew says there, in their own heart they want to destroy. They love to destroy. It's their nature to destroy, and destroy they will, and they did. Notice how Isaiah points out their arrogance in their destruction. Verse 8. My princes are like kings. Even the lesser rulers in Assyria are better than the rulers of the other nations of the earth. And then in verse 9, you see these three pairs of cities. And these cities are cities that had fallen in the north. And he's saying the ones in the south are going to fall like them. Calno further south is going to fall like Carchemish. or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus. The ones in the south are going to fall just like the ones in the north did. It would have been like Hitler saying, France is just like Poland. London's just like Amsterdam. They're all going down. And that's the arrogance exuding from the king of Assyria. And down in verses 12 through 14, as the Lord mocks the king of Assyria for the pomp of his haughtiness, he says, you know what he's saying? He's saying that the nations of the earth are as easy to plunder as a farmer who goes in and gets the eggs from the chicken's nest. Just reach in there and grab them. Well, in that case, sometimes the hen protests and squawk a little bit. But to the king of Assyria, they don't even chirp. They just bow down before me. Look at verse 15. The Lord declares here that Assyria should not have boasted in this way. And in so doing, he begins to clarify his purpose in all of it. Assyria is an axe for chopping wood. Assyria is a saw by which to cut the wood. And the axe and the saw should not be boasting over against the one who is wielding them. And we need to just stop right here before we go any further and declare contritely before God that if that's all the answer that He gave to us, we would do well to be satisfied. For we know the God of all the earth will do what is right. And if He chooses to use this nation like an axe or a saw, who are we to protest? Isaiah warns further on in this prophecy against the sin of his people questioning the actions of the Almighty God. Woe to the one, he says in chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? We as God's people need to say, thus says the Lord. Thus does the Lord. He does what He pleases. And whatever He pleases is right and good and true. Chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are potter. All of us are the work of Your hand. How can the clay say to the potter, why have You made me this way? Why have You done these things? We need to do as Job, who could not understand all the afflictions that fell upon him. And God came in a whirlwind. And to Job, He really did not explain anything except this. I am the Creator who does all things well. And Job understood and put his hand over his mouth and repented for questioning his God. Assent to the Lord's wielding of the rod. I could end there, but I'm going to go on. You know I couldn't end there in one way. Second aspect of this that we need to understand is we need to foresee the Lord's breaking of the rod. Assyria is not going to get away with what it has done. God will judge them for their wickedness. That's one part of the answer to help us. And the way that Isaiah constructs this passage, this portion of the passage, verses 16 down through 34, at the beginning and at the end of this section, he addresses what God is going to do to Assyria like bookends so that God's people can be comforted and know that the Assyrians will receive their just rewards. Even as they think upon that, they'll get then to what is actually the reason why God is doing this, these things and using Assyria as the rod of His anger in the first place. So let's look at this for just a moment. Look at verses 16 through 19. God says that He will destroy Assyria. He will break this rod. And He says He will do so by sending a wasting disease. Do you remember the story? It is recorded later in Isaiah. When Sennacherib and his armies surrounded and besieged Jerusalem and got them to a point of desperation, Hezekiah prayed to be delivered. And remember, the deliverance came in one single night. The angel of the Lord struck them. Perhaps this wasting disease that is mentioned here. And He promises that very thing here. That in a single day, verse 17, Assyria's power will be destroyed as the Lord burns them like a flaming fire. The briars and thorns that they were. It's really interesting. Earlier in Isaiah, He had said He was going to send a fire upon Israel and Judah. That's what Assyria was. And now God's reversing that judgment and sending that fire upon Assyria as He breaks their power. And whether He's speaking literally here in verses 18 or 19 or figuratively, it could be read either way. Is this forest, these trees, actual what happened to the landscape of Assyria as Babylon then came upon them? Or is it the fact that often these mighty trees and forests are representative of the armies and the people of a nation? And God is saying that they're going to be so decimated that You won't need to send out a whole army like we're getting ready to do of census takers to see how many are to be numbered there, but rather a single child could add them all up. Such is the judgment coming upon Assyria. And then you go down to the end of the chapter, verses 25 down through 34. And the Lord's trying to comfort His people who felt the smiting rod. And if you wonder what all those cities' names are, those are the names of the cities that fell under the Assyrian armies as they marched closer and closer to Jerusalem. But notice in verse 32, God does stop them. They don't go all the way. They can't completely conquer them because they are halted at Nob, which is just about a mile away from Jerusalem. And they shake their fists because they almost took the city, but they were unable to do so because the Lord lopped them off. I remember sitting in my home office many years ago when our neighbors took down that big, huge oak tree in their backyard. The tree cutters they hired climbed up there. Started from the top, you know, knocking off branches and bringing them down with ropes. So all that remained was this tall trunk of the tree, and then section by section, they cut through it until the whole thing was carried away. Not before they rolled a piece of that stump into my garage door, but anyway, they got rid of the tree. In verses 33 and 34, God says He's taking care of Assyria. They will be destroyed. So often in history, this is what happens to the church. It feels forsaken and left alone by God because they're seeking to be faithful in the midst of all this wickedness. And it seems like the wicked are prospering. You look at our covenanting forefathers who sought to be faithful there in Scotland, even as the ones in power were persecuting them. You think about the church under Hitler's regime that sought to be faithful there throughout Europe, even as they saw evil spreading and they had to ask, how can this be? Why are You doing this, O Lord? And if they went to passages of Scripture like this, they were reminded again and again, God will triumph. Where's Assyria? Where's Hitler? Where's Nazi Germany? But it's been destroyed by the power of God. Assyria's downfall would come at the hands of the Babylonians, who in turn began to be the other instrument afflicted upon the people of Judah in the days of the prophet Habakkuk. And he raised this question, why are you allowing this nation that's far more evil than we are to come upon us? And one of the answers God said, he spoke to the Babylonians and he said, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. You yourselves will drink and your own nakedness will be exposed. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For his splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. God destroys the wicked. And we as God's people are to take some comfort in that. And to pray to that end. But that's not the full answer to the question. And praise be to God, in these middle verses, verses 20 through 24, he gives us more of an answer. I have not answered fully the question, how is the Lord absolved from evil? Again, we go back to the idea of motive. Listen to our own confession of faith on its chapter regarding providence. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by, and here's where Calvin, you can hear Calvin here, and that not by a bare permission, not just God permitted it, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them to His own holy ends. Yet so as that the sinfulness proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Sure, He used Assyria, but He wasn't tainted by them. If we need a little reminder this morning about how it is that the holy God and perfectly pure motives can use wickedness to His glory and to His people's good, aren't our minds drawn immediately again to the cross of our Savior? And isn't that why Peter, to the descendants of the people that Isaiah was prophesying to, said to them when they became ever bit as wicked as the Assyrians, you crucified them. You wicked men crucified Him to the cross. But it was according to the predetermined plan of God. Man's evil resulting in God's glory and our blessing. Takes us back to an earlier statement in the Scriptures. Genesis 50, verse 20. And Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. And that's what we read here. We need to trust in the Lord's use of the rod and what He would have us to learn even through adversity and difficulty. And there's three ways in which we can trust the Lord and exercise this trust in the Lord. It's a statement that we often make, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But how do you trust the Lord when you're going through the kinds of adversity these folks were going through? Well, you need to trust, first of all, that He's purging wickedness and the wicked from His people. Notice in verses 21 and 22, He talks, even in verse 20, about a remnant. The remnant of Israel. You know, as God's people go through times of blessing and prosperity, a spiritual malaise begins to creep in. And whereas one generation may have been faithful and zealous for the ways of the Lord, another generation grows and another one comes up, and pretty soon they're walking and living in the household of God's people, but they don't know Him. They don't love Him. And one of the things that the Lord does through bringing rods upon His people is to purge the wickedness out of their life and to call them back to faithfulness and even bring destruction upon the wicked. For there will not be one hypocrite found in the kingdom of God on the day of judgment. They will all be removed. And even now, those who are walking in falsehood, God works to judge and expose. And so as we see so much unfaithfulness around us, and as we see so many churches that are doing things that are contrary to the Word of God, we can say, Lord, how long is this all going to go on? Sometimes we can even say, why does it matter how I live when so many other people who are called Christians are doing these things? And God would remind us this morning, it won't always go on. I will expose their hypocrisy. I will bring my rod upon them. You've heard, we prayed for China this morning. You've heard that when Chinese believers hear that Americans are praying that their persecutions would end so that they could practice their faith more freely in the nation of China, you've heard what some of them have said they pray for us instead. They turn the prayer back on us. And they say, we pray that our brothers and sisters in the United States might experience some of the persecutions that we're undergoing so that they'd be purified and turn their hearts back to the Lord. Because they look at us and they know our idolatry and immorality as they look at the church in the West. So we need to trust Him that He's purging wickedness from among us. We need to also trust and not fear even when the judgment is great. Verse 24, that's what God says to us. O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod. Do not fear them. God wants us to be a people who do not live in fear, even in the midst of great difficulty. And we don't know the land that our own children may grow or will grow up into and their children. Things can become far more difficult and more harsh for our children than they have been for us. Will we fear and just pray, and our only prayer is that God will spare them? Or will we trust the Lord and prepare them to be strong and courageous for His name, knowing that our Lord is the one who, again in Revelation, is said rules all the nations with a rod of iron. And He will bring that rod of iron on our own land if we do not turn back. We need not fear, but to trust. And then finally, I would say to you this morning, trust them by submitting to the rod when it comes, knowing it is only temporary in nature. Verse 25, in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Bear the rod of my anger against you, Israel, but it will not be for a long period of time in the way that I measure these things. And so we need to submit to the rod. Many of God's people in the Old Testament, when He brought judgments upon them, tried to escape, and the prophets would actually go and warn them to submit to the foreign king, because to try to escape it at that point was useless, a useless exercise. And they would be called unpatriotic. Jeremiah was one of them, and put in the stocks and ridiculed. And yet we must submit ourselves unto the Lord. When our children were younger and they had done something in disobedience, and it was time for the spanking, we expected them to bend over the stool or bend over the bed and receive the spanking without protest or fighting. If they did fight, they received more. Of course, it has to be taken carefully and done carefully. When God sees us resisting His will, when He's consistently disciplined us time and time again, and we keep going our own stubborn way, can we blame Him when He smites us yet once again? We must submit to the rod of His anger. For as the Proverbs say, the rod and the reproof give wisdom. May God grant us wisdom as we think upon these things. Let's pray. Father, for Your holy word, we give You thanks and praise this morning. And Lord, as we see You smiting many nations of the earth, we think of what You've done to Haiti. We read just yesterday of what's happened in Chile. We, oh God, give You glory for Your power and pray for these nations that they would truly humble themselves before You. And Father, as we look at our own land and continue to see all the promiscuity and Father, all the disdain for You and Your ways, we pray, O God, that we would warn, and as we see Your rod being applied, that we would help point people to the One who wields it. Bless us, Lord, we ask, as we pray these things through the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's turn in our psalm books to Psalm 89, selection E in the Blue Psalter. Psalm 89E.